Please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, chapter 17. We return to our survey through Leviticus after a few months' break. We now begin the second half of this book. Chapters 1 to 16 focused on holiness in the tabernacle, where God dwelt among his people. And the high point of that first section was chapter 16, the annual Day of Atonement, where God made a way where the entire nation of Israel could be forgiven of their sins. But starting in chapter 17, the focus shifts from the holiness of inside the tabernacle to outside in the camp where the people lived. That's why chapters 17 through 27 are often called as the holiness code, because they describe laws for how Israel was to live as God's holy people. Chapter 17, you will notice in a few minutes, opens the second half with laws about sacrifice. It talks about the importance of right animals to be brought to the right place and offered by the right people, and most importantly, to the right God, Yahweh alone. The heart of the chapter is really in verse 11. And that's what we're going to be focusing on in our sermon today, too, in verse 11. This is what we read. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The emphasis of this chapter is on the theme of blood. Why? Because blood represents life. And since all life belongs to God, he commands his people to treat it as holy. It's not something we came up with. God, the author of life, has determined that blood has to be treated as a holy thing. That's why the sermon is also titled as the God who preserves the sanctity of blood. God who preserves the sanctity of blood. With that in mind, I'd like you to follow along as I read the entire chapter. And here and there, I'm going to make some comments so you grasp the flow. Then we'll pray and we'll focus more on verses 10 through 12 with a specific focus on verse 11, because these are the verses that deal with the significance of blood primarily. Leviticus chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites." So this applies to entire nation. "And say to them, this is what the Lord Yahweh has commanded." Notice how verse 3 starts with the importance of offering the right kind of animals. "Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance of to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that person shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. They have shed blood and must be cut off from their people." Now notice the emphasis on you cannot offer sacrifices anywhere you want. There's a right place, right animals to be brought to the right place. That's in front of the tabernacle of the Lord. We've seen that in our earlier sermons in Leviticus. It's on that bronze altar. That's where they need to offer sacrifices. And this phrase, cut off from their people, in some sections of the Old Testament, it means exclusion from the camp, excommunicated. That's severe in that context. But in majority of the context, it refers to being put to death. This is one of those contexts, being put to death. "This is so," verse 5, "the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, and priest is the right person who can offer the sacrifices. That is, to the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as fellowship offerings. The priest is to splash the blood against the altar of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting and burn the fat as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Verse 7, "They," the people, "must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves." That's a reference there, worshipping false gods. They likely learned about these gods while they were in Egypt. The sacrifice, God is very clear, was to be the right God, Yahweh alone. Taken in that sense, this is a very strong warning against idolatry. Serving other gods was a breaking of the covenant. breaking of the covenant in that sense was considered prostitution, a spiritual form of adultery. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Verse 8, any Israelite or foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. There's that phrase cut off appearing again. Verse 10, I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood. Eating blood refers to eating meat with blood in it. That's the idea. It appears four times in verses 10 through 14, this eating blood. By the way, this command to refrain from eating meat with blood is repeated even in the New Testament, Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. So this prohibition from eating meat with blood is in effect even today. Notice what God went on to say, what he will do to those who disobey his command. I will cut them off from the people. Third time, that same warning of being cut off. Verse 11, for the life of the creature is in the blood. A phrase repeated two more times in verse 14, by the way. Life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood. There's a reference again. Nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. Any Israelite or any foreigner, verse 13, residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten, must drain out the blood and cover it with earth. These are wild animals, not sacrificial ones. But even there, notice, God calls his people to respect life, as we see in the next verse, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I've said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Fourth time the same warning. Verse 15, anyone, whether native born or foreigner, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be ceremonially unclean till evening. Then they will be clean. But if they do not wash their clothes and bathe themselves, they will be held responsible. Let's pray. Father, as we read this ancient text, bring the significance of this truth to our hearts. Help us not to look at this as something that was given 3,500 years ago, but help us to see these ancient words are words designed to give life for us even today. By your Spirit, open our eyes to see the significance of the blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the early 2000s, a new Methodist hymnal committee formed together. They made headlines. Why? Because they removed the classic hymn, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, the hymn that we just sang. In fact, several denominations began altering or omitting songs that reference the blood of Christ. Songs like we sang earlier, Are You Washed in the Blood? Or There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. The most known case that was involved is involved with this In Christ Alone. A denominational committee wanted to change one specific line in that song. The line was, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change that to read this way. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Remove the wrath of God and magnify the love of God. When the authors Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend refused to submit to that change, the hymn was excluded from this denominational hymnal. Now you may ask, why these edits? Why cut it out? Because the language of blood, wrath, sacrifice is deemed too violent, too outdated, too offensive for modern ears. But this discomfort isn't just about hymns. Don't limit it just to that. In many gospel presentations today, especially in the Western context, the blood of Jesus is downplayed or avoided altogether. The general tendency is to speak about love, peace and hope, but not judgment, death, sacrifice, or atonement. Yet scripture could not be clearer. Just as we read in Leviticus 17 verse 11, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The New Testament also repeats the same thought on several occasions. Just one instance, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22, the second part. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's as simple as that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Remove forgiveness, you've removed the entire atonement. That is why in this message, we're going to see why the blood is something that cannot be edited out. It is central to the gospel. You cannot remove it. Because the blood represents life. And since all life belongs to God, the blood is not just symbolic. It is sacred. It is holy. And God wants us to preserve the sanctity of the blood. Look at verse 10, the prohibition against the misuse of blood. I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people. Notice the law applied to everyone, no partiality. Whether you were an Israelite living there or a foreigner, each had to pay serious attention to this. No one was exempt from God's command to treat the blood as a holy thing. Second, consider that phrase, I will set my face. This is not casual disapproval. This is personal, active opposition from God Himself. To have God's face set against you is the opposite of experiencing His blessing. The consequence when God sets His face against you is, I will cut them off from the people. As I said earlier, it could mean banishment from the camp, as severe as that is. In this context, very certainly, in my opinion, it most certainly refers to death because of some of the words that are used there. In other contexts in the Old Testament, they always refer to death. Strong words used there. In other words, to treat blood in a casual manner was that serious of a crime worthy of being put to death. Animal blood, by the way. How much more human blood? Apply that to abortion. Now contrast that with the blessing found in Numbers 6, where the priests were to say, what we often call as the priestly blessing or the Aaronic blessing, the Lord, Yahweh, bless you and keep you. Yahweh, make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord, turn His face or lift up His face in favor toward you and give you peace. That's what God wanted to do for His people and wants to do even now for His people. To have His face shine upon them in grace, favor, and peace. But here in Leviticus 17, for the one who treats the blood as a common thing, that blessing is reversed. Instead of facing and experiencing God's face shining toward them, His face is set against them in judgment. Instead of peace, they face opposition. Instead of grace, they face wrath. Instead of life, they face death being cut off. It's a sobering warning. And it raises the question, why is God so serious about the blood? And that's what we see in verse 11, where God gives the reason. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Since this is the key verse of the chapter, let's walk through it phrase by phrase, starting with the first. For the life of a creature is in the blood. As I mentioned earlier, the same phrase is repeated twice in verse 14, which tells us how central this is to this chapter. In other words, blood represents life, because without blood there is no life. And the Lord explains a specific reason why He gave the blood for them to use. Look at the middle phrase. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. Here's the heart of the matter. God owns all life because God created all life. And only He can determine how blood, which represents that life, can be used. And what did He decide according to His sovereign plan, wisdom, and will? That the blood could be used only for one purpose. purpose and one purpose only, to make atonement. To make atonement. It is through that sacrifice atonement is being made on your behalf. It could be rendered that way as well. And in order to protect the sanctity of the blood, God once again warns them in verse 12, none of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. And anyone who violated this command would face God's severe judgment, as we saw earlier in the last part of verse 10. I will cut them off from the people. So it's important for us to take a few minutes to better understand what atonement means in this context, since that's the purpose for which God gave the blood, to make atonement. To make atonement in this context means to ransom a life, especially to make peace by paying a price between a guilty sinner and a holy God. It happened through a substitute, an animal, God-prescribed animal, whose lifeblood was offered in the place of the sinner's lifeblood. The innocent for the guilty, the blameless for the rebellious, so that the sinner could live. This was God's way of satisfying his just wrath against sin while still making a way for mercy. God doesn't compromise his holiness, but also God displays his love. And this entire process had to be done by the worshiper in faith and in obedience, trusting that God would accept that substitute that he brought. And when done in that right spirit, God not only forgave, but also removed the sin from the repentant sinner. He takes it up from the sinner and takes it away. Remember Leviticus 16, we saw one of the goats, the high priest would lay his hand on the goat, confessing the sins of the people, and the goat would be taken away to the wilderness. One would die, one would be left. What's the idea? Punishment has been fulfilled through the shedding of that blood, and to show in a pictorial way, your sins are removed far away from you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. It's a vivid picture when they see that goat taken into the wild and let loose. So this is God's mercy. He not only forgives, but also removes the sin from the guilty, but now repentant sinner who's forgiven. But also notice atonement is a gift. Don't miss this. Atonement was never earned. It was never about how religious a person was or how sincere the person was. Always was and still is a gift from God. Listen again to the language in verse 11. I have given it to you. Who's speaking here? God. Just, I have given it to you. God gave them the system of atonement. The animal's lifeblood was the substitute for the sinner's lifeblood. One life given, so another could be spared. And by the way, God was under no obligation to do this. He didn't have to provide a way for guilty sinners to be reconciled to him. But he did because of his great mercy. Don't miss that. Sometimes it's so easy to get caught up with the blood. But we can easily lose sight of the blood was given so that he could also grant mercy for us. One writer put it like this, the offerer should not view himself as giving the blood to God, but rather the opposite. That is, God providing him with the opportunity to ransom life. It's not about I bringing by faith and obedience what God you told me to bring. God, thank you for giving me this way through which my sins could be washed away. It's a gift. In other words, God both provides forgiveness for sin, and also provided the means for that forgiveness. Here's the animals provided for you, and here's through that blood, I'm offering, granting forgiveness to you. Now, are you ready for something even more astounding about God's grace? In the Old Testament, God gave animals as substitutes for guilty sinners, but in the gospel, the good news, God gives his own son, Jesus, the innocent and perfect one, to die on the cross for all of us who are guilty sinners. In other words, Jesus' death is the Father's ultimate act of atonement. That's the pinnacle. All those animals, thousands and thousands and thousands of them, all pointed to that ultimate atoning sacrifice where Jesus would shed his blood on that cross. Jesus himself understood this. That's why he described his mission this way in Mark chapter 10 verse 45, same in Matthew 20 verse 28. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. There's that ransom language again. A life given to set others free. But here's the key difference between the sacrifices in Leviticus and the sacrifice of Jesus. You need to pay close attention here. In Leviticus, the guilty sinner brought an animal to offer. At the cross, it is God the Father himself, the very one we have sinned against, who provides the sacrifice for us. The one who was wronged, according to one writer, pays the penalty for the wrongdoers so that we might be reconciled to him. The Father publicly put the Son on the cross so he could pour out his wrath on him and through that shed blood forgive you and I who are sitting here today, who by the grace of God have experienced salvation. How marvelous is that? How marvelous is that? God didn't consult you and me. The Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world is what the Bible tells us. Before the universe was created, the plan was already there. My Son will shed his blood to redeem sinful humanity. Such a staggering, unfathomable act of love. I tell you, while I was studying this passage this week, I had to pause so many times. It's just letting this sink into me personally. Even if I never preach this message, it's just the sanctifying effect on me. This unfathomable act of love where the Father caused his Son to shed his blood for us ought to move me and ought to move you as well, at least in three spheres. Let's briefly walk through each of them as we come to a close. Number one, the sacred blood of Christ should positively impact our evangelism. And how should it? By never ever removing the mention of Jesus' blood when sharing the gospel. As I mentioned earlier, the language of blood, wrath, and sacrifice may sound too violent, outdated, or offensive to modern ears. But we cannot, as the old hymn says, let go of that old, rugged cross stained with blood so divine when we present the good news. Why? Because it was on that old rugged cross where Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify you and me. A bloodless gospel is not only empty, it is a false gospel. And a false gospel cannot save anyone from eternal damnation. Yes, we must speak of love, hope, and peace through Jesus. No doubt about it. We don't want to go to the other extreme, because one group went to the other extreme. We must speak about that. There is peace. We sang earlier about peace. There is peace. There is love. There is hope. But also, we must speak of sins, judgment, his death, his sacrifice, his atonement through his shed blood. It is through that that God's wrath is satisfied, the price has been paid, and our sins are forgiven and removed away from us. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where the Corinthians were caught up with all the eloquent speakers and they wanted to change the message. The Methodist preachers that started, that was just a few decades ago. This started way back at Corinth. Blood and all that. They want to be sophisticated. So Paul says, even though some seek signs and others pursue worldly wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. Meaning, we speak of the blood of Jesus shed for sinners. Even though that message would be a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others, the same verse, 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul went on to say, it is through that message, and folks, that message alone, God saves people. There is only one way to be saved, forgiven of our sins. It's through the means of blood that is shed, and only one blood, the blood of Jesus. So Paul continued preaching the blood of Jesus, and so must we. Secondly, the sacred blood of Jesus should positively impact our daily walk. Our daily walk. The Apostle Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. There's that ransom terminology again. It's not with perishable things, silver or gold, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In other words, we are not our own. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus, ransomed from hell, freed from the slave market of sin. And that means there must be a change in our attitudes, in our priorities, and in our actions. You've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed to you. Redeemed. You've been brought out of that. Not to go back and live in that. Someone once defended a preacher who was accused of living an immoral life. A very good preacher, but accused, and the accusation was valid. Immoral life. The person trying to defend him said to the other person, but he's very sound on the atonement. The response, what's the use of being sound on the atonement if the atonement hasn't made him sound? What's the point of believing or even passionately defending the atonement, the significance of the shed blood of Jesus, if our daily walk shows divided loyalties? The warning from Leviticus 17 and verse 7 still speaks to us today. God told the Israelites in that context not to sacrifice to goat idols, meaning not to divide their allegiance between Yahweh and false gods. Jesus put it even more bluntly in Matthew 6, verse 24. You cannot serve both God and money. Divided loyalties. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking we are the exceptions to this warning. Applies to all. You cannot be a slave to both masters, one or the other. So let's examine ourselves. Let's ask, is Jesus truly Lord over every corner of my life? Jesus is the Lord of every square inch of this entire universe, as someone said. But is He truly the Lord over every corner of my own life, or are there compartments in my life where I just still stubbornly refuse to hand it over to Jesus? Are there hidden loyalties I'm still holding on to? You need to ask the Spirit of God to search your heart, as I need to answer that. The blood Jesus shed was to purchase us completely. That means He owns us, all of us. Finally, the sacred blood of Christ should positively impact our participation in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a time of deep reflection, a time to renew our faith and remember that we are saved, as we acknowledge, only through Christ who gave His body and shed His blood for us. It's a sacred moment, one that calls for reverence and self-examination. But in Corinth, again, the believers had turned that into something casual. They lost the meaning of the ritual and showed little regard for what the bread and wine represented, and that led to God's severe judgment. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30, listen to Paul's sobering words. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you, many, don't miss that, are weak and sick, and a number of you, many again, have fallen asleep. That fallen asleep refers to death of believers. It's a judgment. This, folks, is a New Testament counterpart to Leviticus 17, where we read about being cut off. So now you see the connection. Being cut off because you don't treat the blood as holy. You're cut off because you don't treat the cup which points to the shed blood the way it ought to be. In both cases, God is saying, don't take the blood lightly. Don't you dare take the blood lightly. If animal blood brought about judgment, how much more? How much more the blood of Christ to which the cup points to when it's treated casually? It's a very serious thing. Thank God, God doesn't strike down people in the church today Thank God for His mercy. I know one that would not be here if he were to do that. That would be me. So when we come to the Lord's table, we must come with hearts that are humble, grateful, and very repentant and reverent, remembering the cost of our salvation. In fact, this connects daily with the previous point, doesn't it? The daily walk. The daily walk. That's why Paul in the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot sacrifice to goat idols and come to me. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, we cannot live in unrepentant sin all week, then come on Sunday and worship as if nothing is wrong. Holiness isn't a Sunday-only pursuit. It's a 7-day, 24/7 calling. Only when we walk consistently in genuine repentance and reverence can we honestly come rightly to the table and truly honor the blood that was shed for us. We cannot just flip the switch Sunday morning at 10:30. It doesn't work that way. So may the sacred blood of Jesus affect us deeply in our evangelism, number one, in our daily walk, number two, and in our participation in the Lord's Supper at a minimum. And when we fall short in any of these and other areas, when we're given to sin or selfish desires, which sadly we often tend to do, let's not delay even for 1 second. Let's run to Jesus, acknowledge our sins, not give any excuses, not blame it on others, circumstances, parents, this, that, and the other. No. Lord, I have sinned, and cling to the hope that the blood of Jesus, according to 1 John 1:7, purifies us from every sin. The blood of Jesus, that's why it's so powerful. There is no sin that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse us from. No sin. In fact, the sins that the believers committed have already been forgiven. That is not cause for us to abuse, but it's a cause for us to go back to Him with reverence and confidence, saying, Lord, wash away my sin. Once again, I come to you. Once again, I come to you. I want to close this sermon to those of you who are still far away from Jesus. Please give me 2 minutes of your undivided attention. Those of you who have not yet turned from your sins and trusted in Him, I want you to know Jesus Himself invites you to have life by surrendering to Him. Listen to His call, John chapter 6 verse 53. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Now notice this striking reversal here. In Leviticus, people were forbidden from consuming blood because it belonged to God and was reserved for atonement. But Jesus here invites us to figuratively eat His flesh and drink His blood, meaning to receive Him fully and trust in His sacrifice for sins. That loving invitation extends to you if you're sitting here far away from Christ. So on His behalf, I urge you, please don't stay where you are. The longer you keep delaying, the harder your heart becomes. The harder you will remain in darkness, and the closer you are to being in eternal darkness. You cannot stand before a holy God in your sins, carrying all that baggage. You cannot. You need Jesus. This is not multiple choice questions. Yes or no. You need Jesus. You need His blood to cover your guilt and to give you a right standing before the Father. Call out to Him from where you are in your own words. Could be as simple as, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. He will hear you. I promise you, you mean it with all your heart. Even if the words don't come out, He knows your heart. He will hear you. He will welcome you, forgive you, and give you a new heart and a new identity. But, I have to also warn you, if you continue to reject His loving offer and choose to remain in your sin, here's what the Bible says God has in store for you on Judgment Day. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. as I've said before, the most, in my opinion, the most chilling passage in all of the Bible, if you're far away from Christ. If, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, meaning we've heard the gospel again and again and again, and still say no to Jesus, keep on living the sinful life, no sacrifice for sins is left, because nothing else can be done. God's given us best, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone, no exception, who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Reference to the Old Testament people who rejected Yahweh and his ways. How much more? Verse 29. Because if animal blood was rejected as the means God gave for atonement and they died, how much more? Severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? There it is again, reference to blood. When Jesus died on the cross, before that on the night, he took the cup, he said, this new covenant is going to be sealed, to which this cup points to. It's going to be sealed through my blood. How much more do you think someone deserves to be punished? In other words, the people in the Old Testament who died as unbelievers will be punished less than the people under the new covenant who rejected Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is of greater worth than the blood of those animals. God will not take it lightly, anyone rejecting his Son, whom he gave, as we saw earlier, as a gift to us. As a gift. And to reject Jesus, the one who established his new covenant by his shed blood, is the same as treating his blood as nothing. It's insignificant. And that results in insulting the Holy Spirit, who repeatedly points to you of your need to come under the blood of Jesus. And what will happen if you continue in that path? Look at verses 30 and 31. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. This is God making a promise. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And verse 31, look at that dreadful statement. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Instead of God shining his face on you to pour out a blessing, a favor, and peace, God actively opposes, saying, I will cut you off. I will make you pay for every sin that you've committed forever. Forever. So I plead with you, genuinely plead with you, fall at the feet of Jesus today. No excuses, no more delays. Fall at his feet, bow down to this King who shed his blood for you. Plead with him to have mercy. He will give you new life. He will wash you, he will place his Holy Spirit inside of you and help you to live the walk he calls you to live. Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you will one more time reach those hearts that are still far away from you. Father, we don't know when that last call will come. And after that, there will be no more appeals made. You will give over people to the desires of their heart to the point of no return. Oh Lord, I pray that that will not be the case for any here today. Please be merciful. Work in their hearts as you worked in the rest of our hearts to see the beauty of Christ crucified, the beauty of the shed blood, the beauty behind that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could experience your love truly as being our Father, being adopted into your family. Oh Lord, have mercy. And help the rest of us who profess to be your followers, to be your children. Help us to live the way you call us to live, by preserving the sanctity of the blood in our evangelism, in our daily walk, and in the way we participate in the Lord's table. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.